On 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Lord, again, we pray that you would bless your word, and Lord, bless your people for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Many, many years ago, well, probably 6 or 7 years ago, not many, many years, but I had a pastor friend. He sat down beside me and he said, "I made a mistake." He said, "Brother, I've just been contemplating some things, and I wonder if I could share those with you, and if you wouldn't get too upset." The things I've been contemplating. And the mistake I made is I said, "No, I'd like to hear it. I won't react." And so he began to lay out his very, very unorthodox view of the incarnation, trying to explain the Christophanies and things like that. I won't even say that, mention the theories that he had. But I don't know what my face looked like while he was telling me all those things. I was like, oh boy, I shouldn't have said. I was like, no. Theology does matter. What we believe about the incarnation matters. But there's times, there's times when I'm working on a sermon, working on a message, and I'm considering the doctrine, maybe the theology, if you would, that is found within the passage. I'm thinking about it. And there's times when I just stop and I think about how it will relate to the people. I ask myself if the message is something that will be helpful to you in a timely way. You know, messages that deal with primary theological issues are important because theological error will eventually lead to problems, or lead to practical error, problems in our lives. But sometimes the moments of our lives are consumed with more immediate issues. I worked very hard to give the theology and the application to our lives, and I hope it's a blessing to you, this message. In this passage, John is dealing with serious doctrinal error. There are some who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and doctrine does matter. What we believe about God matters. Even what may seem like the smallest error can grow into big problems in people's lives. How much more an error like this one, which is very serious. But I come back to this, and I know there are many things on people's minds, and wondering about the incarnation may not be one of those. Maybe you have financial struggles, and maybe your mind is on how you'll pay the bills, and maybe you have major health problems. Maybe you're worried about your kids, their lives are changing. Sometimes there are couples who are feeling distant from each other and a deep sadness in their hearts as they sit here ready to hear a message about some essential doctrine. Maybe an older person is lonely or wonders what it will be like to step into eternity. Sometimes there are people who are having doubts about their salvation and wonder if they truly know the Lord. You know, I think about the fact that you need something from God's Word to help you through difficult times. And I know there are big life issues that are very real. Sometimes it may seem like the preacher is defending some vital doctrine, lives in a different world. I assure you that I live in this world. I have burdens like everybody else. And one of those is being concerned about your souls. I read an article in Christianity Today written by a pastor who had experienced a very difficult thing in his church. I'll read a little excerpt from it. It says, "One morning this past January, I received a distressed call from a woman in our congregation. She and her husband had been longtime members, seemingly happily married for more than 40 years. Her husband was a successful businessman, and she was a joyful, capable leader who oversaw many different initiatives in our church. They were both delightful people, and so many things about their life seemed idyllic. But that morning, she was in great distress. She had received an ominous text from her husband that suggested he was about to take his own life. We panicked. We made some calls and did everything we could to find him, but it was too late. After kissing his wife goodbye that morning and telling her he would see her after she got home from Bible study, he had driven out to a lonely place by the river and taken his life." You know, when I read that, I wondered to myself, I wondered if the pastor thought back to what the last sermon was that man had heard. Did the pastor know this man was sitting in the pews with a weight so heavy he couldn't bear it? Was the sermon on eternal functional subordination, or the contrast between superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism? The last sermon he preached, did it help him? You know, I think about these things when I'm preparing a message on some doctrinal issue, and this is why I included verse 4 in the passage that we read. "You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We will examine the doctrine first, but then we will end with this doctrine, how this doctrine can help us in whatever particular burden that is on our minds today. Considering verse 4 at the end. So try the spirits. First point, try the spirits. 1 John 4. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So what standard do we use to try the spirits? I would argue that the standard is not our emotions, personal logic, or private reasoning. The standard is the Word of God. It is the standard established by the apostles and prophets. We need a standard that is settled and unmovable. You know, the Word of God would not have a lot of application if it was not settled. How would you know whether something was a right spirit or not if there was no standard? Could someone come along and tell you that they were adding something to what the apostles and prophets had established? They could if the apostles and prophets had not already established and settled the doctrine. There are those in John's day who are bringing in a new doctrine. You know, we still have people who try to bring in some new doctrine and add it to what the apostles and prophets gave us. In Ephesians 2:20, we are told that we have a foundation, a standard. We build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You know, if we still have apostles and prophets, then the foundation that the true apostles and true prophets built is irrelevant. Things are still in a state of change. False prophets are identified easily now because they usually try to add something to the foundation of the true apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, and then we'll be looking at Jude. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." What the Holy Spirit is building continues to grow, but the Holy Spirit has already inspired the apostles and prophets to be our foundation and to write the scriptures, and that part is done. Jude tells us that the faith was once delivered. The foundation is settled. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There's always going to be those who have some new idea. Some of these things are new to us because we haven't seen them in Scripture. So we can have a new idea that is true. It's just because we haven't seen it. It's new to us. So that does happen. Most of us can say that we're still learning new things. We're still growing in knowledge and our understanding of the scriptures. Few of us have arrived and know it all. But sometimes new ideas are bad ideas. Sometimes they are new. This is why many times when I may get a sermon done or have already written out a particular point on a particular passage, and I think, I wonder if anybody else has seen it this way. I better look. I go out there and I look. See, is anyone else? The Bereans, they heard some new things and they went home to study the scriptures. Much of the New Testament had not been written yet, so they studied what the Old Testament prophets said. We can do the same. But we have more than they had. It is the scriptures that are what we use to try the spirits every generation. It's not only doctrine that is guided by the scriptures, it's in every aspect of our lives. The Bible has answers for all those heavy burdens that may be on our minds. If I tried to address every concern that could be here today in a message, it'd be a long message, wouldn't it? This is really why a pastor must be a pastor and not just a preacher. His interaction can't be limited to just preaching. You know, I wish that man who had taken his life would have spoken to the pastor privately. He could have pointed him to the scriptures and been a friend to him. You know, laboring in the word and doctrine is more than just preaching. Teaching and guiding should be available at all times. You know, and I may not have the answers to many things, but I can pray for wisdom and I can study the scriptures. And mostly I can point you to Christ, who does have all the answers and can comfort like nobody else can. You know, it matters. It does matter. In a practical sense, it does matter that Jesus came in the flesh, because he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Amen. In Hebrews 4, 12 through 16, we read this very truth. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows exactly what grace and mercy we need. And he will use his word to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We need his word. The fact that he took on human flesh isn't just some dry doctrine. He relates to us as a human being. You know, the Bible says that Jesus wept. Those were human tears with human emotions and human affections. But someone had the bright idea that it was too complicated to understand how Jesus is fully God and fully man, so they made up a doctrine they could understand. It's one thing to be able to say, well, I've got all the answers. But it's another thing if all those answers are wrong. Some in John's time claiming to be prophets have a new teaching. Prophecy is prophecy and teaching is teaching, but prophets frequently taught. Obviously, these supposed prophets were also teaching doctrine, because John is warning against false teaching concerning the humanity of Christ. So as an apostle with authority, John tells them that believing that Christ came in the flesh is not up for debate. Any who would question it are antichrist. Antichrist, one who is against Christ. So we try the spirits, and he says that any spirit that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is antichrist, against the Messiah, anti-Messiah. How do the Old Testament scriptures describe the Messiah? He is a man. I truly doubt if anyone who lived before Jesus came to earth had any other idea of the Messiah than that he would be a human being. We can debate about how much they understood his deity, but I really doubt that anyone would ever come up with the idea that he would not take on human flesh until the time of John. So I won't barrage you with scriptures, but maybe just consider the most famous one. Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Sounds like a man to me in the flesh. I don't think there was anyone. I doubt if there was very many people having that idea that the Messiah would not come in the flesh before someone had this big idea. All those who were waiting the Messiah were looking for a human being, a man. One who is from the seed of David, one who is an actual physical Jew, one who would be born of a woman. It really wasn't too hard to try the spirit that said Messiah did not come in the flesh, even if you only knew one passage in the Old Testament. This was a new teaching that was contrary to all of the Old Testament prophets and contrary to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ's humanity is a foundational doctrine. To deny the humanity of Christ is just as heretical as denying the deity of Christ. God used John to give us some of the strongest verses that affirm the deity of Christ, but John is balanced. He also defends the humanity of Christ. You know, the devil can attack either one and undermine the gospel. Why would anyone question that Christ came in the flesh? I can't judge motives. But the usual reason that I have read or heard is that it doesn't make sense. Faulty human reasoning is usually the culprit. There are good logical reasons to believe Christ came in the flesh. The Bible gives reasons why he had to come in the flesh. It was promised by God that he would come from Abraham and David. It was promised to Eve that the offspring of a woman would crush the serpent's head. Jesus would become a man so that he could be the second Adam and be the federal head of all those who come to him. The faulty logic comes in when man tries to understand or explain how one man could have two natures, both a human nature and a divine nature, of course called in theology the hypostatic union. I'm also not saying there isn't some mystery to the incarnation. There is mystery there. There are many things we don't understand. And some of the theological reasons the incarnation is essential might be complicated, but we can easily understand a simple truth that the Bible teaches: Christ came in the flesh. You know, it's no wonder that it's difficult sometimes for us to understand, because Jesus is totally unique. There is nothing to compare him to. There's only one unique Jesus who is both fully God and fully man. Questions will arise about this, and there aren't always answers that we can grasp. There's always an answer, but not always one we can grasp. There are certainly many things I cannot grasp. We simply believe what is taught in Scripture, and in humility accept our own limitations. Jesus is fully God, and even though he is fully man, the Scriptures tell us that there was no part of his deity that did not dwell in him. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. His deity was not diminished. His nature was not diminished. In Philippians, we learn some more about this. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So literally, he has the same existence as God. His nature and glory were divine. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2 was the emptying of his glory. He did not empty himself of his attributes, but rather he veiled them in some way beyond our comprehension. In some way, he laid aside the glory that he had with the Father before coming to earth. Jesus would learn things, submit to weaknesses and humiliations and even death, and then he would take back that glory. In John 17:5, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In some mysterious way to me, there was an obscuring of the power and glory he had with the Father. Because in Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus increased in four areas. Intellectually, he learned things. This is something a divine nature does not do. Physically, he grew physically. This is something a divine nature does not do. Spiritually, not that he had any sin, he had none, but that he accumulated works that were pleasing to God. And socially, growing and serving others and manifesting his righteousness to them. This is his human nature, not his divine nature. He has done what we are doing, growing as human beings, living the life we live. And just as a quick note here, probably shouldn't add this, we're going to be going over a little bit on time, but there's a short message for the second service, so there you go. But just a short note, I don't believe he did miracles as a child. The Bible says that he didn't start to manifest this power until the marriage at Cana. In John 2:11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." There were times that the glory of his divine nature would be manifested, and there were times it wasn't. But they were both always fully intact. There are so many scriptures that declare his humanity. Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Well, let's go back to those times when his divine nature was manifested, because there were some times when it was. God was in control, in complete control, as to when to manifest the divine nature and when to manifest the human nature. In Luke 9:47, it says, "And Jesus perceived the thought of their heart," perceiving the thought of their heart, "took a child and set him by them." In John 4, he knew many things about the woman at the well, including her marital status. He knew things. A manifestation of omniscience. But there were times when the limitations of the human nature were displayed as well. In Luke 8:45 and 46, it says, "And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied Peter, and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And in Mark 13:32, it says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And he experienced what it meant to submit to authority. In Hebrews 5:8-9, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This doesn't mean that he was disobedient, had to learn to be obedient. It means that he grew in the knowledge of what he needed to do to be obedient, and he did it. So this is an encouraging message to you. He understands your burdens you have this morning. He even knows what it is like to suffer because of sin, although no sin of his own. He is still a man who understands our weaknesses. He has human compassion for us. There's a couple of very beautiful displays of his human compassion that we sometimes may not notice when we read the scriptures. When Stephen was being stoned, God rolled back the curtain so that Stephen could see the very human compassion of Jesus. In fact, even before Stephen was stoned for preaching the truth, God wanted Stephen to see, this is what I get from it, but to see the human compassion of Jesus. In Acts 7, 54 through 60, says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Standing. You know, a man stands. I believe that as the compassion of Jesus for Stephen welled up inside him, he stood. As the joy of receiving Stephen affected him, he stood. Verse 56 says, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So no matter what you are going through, he cares. You may not be able to see it with human eyes, but you can know it through faith. There's another moment. I actually took this from the Sunday school lesson. I didn't have it in the Sunday school lesson. I took it from that lesson and added it over here. There's another time in the book of Revelation that Jesus does something very human. He reaches out to his fellow human being to reassure him. You know, there is a sense in which it should be a fearful thing to stand before God. But notice the comfort of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then here it is. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He laid his right hand upon John. He comforted him. You know, there's a lot of people, no matter what you're going through, they normally will say, and you know, it probably is the right thing to say, but you're going to hear a lot of people that say, it'll be all right, right? It'll be all right. Don't worry, it'll be all right. But really, Jesus is the only one who has the power to back that up. All human beings desire to connect and socialize with other human beings. Jesus is the same man who desired his friends to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The difference is that he will not fall asleep and desires to be with you in every dark place that you may go. And he will be with you in spirit. He has made sure that we will not only overcome the false prophets, but that we will overcome any and every struggle. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, the reason you can overcome that, the reason you can see through the garbage that may come your way, is because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That same spirit overcomes all things. Jesus has given to us the power to overcome, his power that dwelled in him. No antichrist can get you, because the one that dwells within you is stronger than any antichrist. So doctrine matters. It even matters for whatever human trial you are having. You need to know that he is compassionate. He cares about your worries and trials more than any other human being can, because he is fully man. He is what man was supposed to be. Always compassionate, always loving, and always holy. And he is fully God. We that know Christ, we want to be like him. In 1 John 3, 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You have that hope of seeing him? Well, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. Are you born again? Are you born again? Do you have this hope in you? Do you believe the gospel that Jesus took on human flesh and died as a man on a cross for the sins of his people? Do you submit to his authority? Do you repent of your sins? Do you need him? If you come to him, he will not cast you out. If you're concerned about your soul, I'll point you to him, but maybe God can use me to show you the scriptures. And point you to Christ, to go to him. Because he has a lot more compassion than any other human being. And in your darkest time, maybe even you're afraid. In your heart, he can reach out and touch you. Lord, I thank you for